Let us pray. Blessed Father, we now gather before your word as those who are anxious to hear from it. Help us. Help us to be attentive to it, to listen to it, to receive it gladly today, even where it convicts us and leads us to repentance. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea and the sixth chapter. One of the recurring themes of the Old Testament is that the Lord's love is steadfast. It's covenant love. It's love that is bounded on all sides by the promises that God has made to his people in covenant with them. It's the love of the Lord for Abraham and his descendants. Listen to this prayer prayed by Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or in earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. It's the kind of love that Jonathan and David shared. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan says to David, I know that you're going to be king. I won't be. But I ask you to show covenant love to me, covenant love to my descendants, love that is steadfast. They actually create a covenant together with one another. Sure enough, David ascends to the throne. Jonathan has been killed in battle. And David turns to the servants of Saul and says, is there any descendant of Saul that I can show steadfast love to? And the servant said, as a matter of fact, there is. Jonathan has a son who is lame. His name is Mephibosheth. David says, bring him to me. And he says to David, or he says to Mephibosheth, you can sit here at my table and dine with me for the rest of your life because I am keeping my promises to your father. That's steadfast love. One of the greatest indictments of Israel is that she never reciprocated that kind of love. The Lord loved her in a way that she never loved him. His love was steadfast. Her love was fickle. And fickle love is no love at all. Indeed, this is a violation of the first great commandment. You know the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That immediately follows the Shema. The second great indictment that the Lord charges Israel in Hosea chapter 4 verse 1 is that there is no steadfast love. And it is that indictment that is now being explained beginning in chapter 6 verse 4 all the way through the end of chapter 11. Over and over and over again, the prophet Hosea is saying to Israel, the reason you're going away into deportation to Assyria, the reason you'll never come back to this land is because in part the Lord has loved you and you haven't loved him. Your love has been hot and cold. And because of that, the Assyrians are coming down to take you away. Sacrifice, Hosea is going to say, is no substitute for steadfast love. The key verse here is verse 6 of chapter 6. Let me begin reading in verse 4, and then we'll stop in verse 6 and make some comments. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Here's the key verse. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, we have gathered together today to worship our Lord. At the end of this sermon, we are actually going to come to the table of the Lord. I can't imagine a more important warning to communicate to us today than this. The Lord wants from you steadfast love. And he wants it more than he wants you to put a check in the offering plate today. He wants it more than he wants you to sing to him today. He wants it more than he wants you to confess the faith today or to come to this table and receive these gifts. He wants steadfast love. Remember, the sacrifices that he says here that he does not want are sacrifices that he himself has commanded. And he's willing to give up the sacrifices if he can get from the people a steadfast love. He said this a number of times. Let me read to you. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. As I read to you what he says through the prophet Isaiah to the southern kingdom, Judah. This is chapter 1, verse 11 of Isaiah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. God is saying, I'm sick of you coming together and gathering in this place and bringing to me these sacrifices. Your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And if you're unwilling to do those things, stop coming to me. Sacrifices are no substitute for steadfast love. Here's how bad it's gotten in Israel in the 8th century BC. The priest, you know, the clerics, the guys that stand and teach the people the law or are supposed to, remember, the third indictment that he gives in chapter 4, verse 1 is that there is no knowledge of God in the land. These priests are engaged in theft and robbery. Look at verse 7. But like Adam, or rather in Adam, I think, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Now back up to verse 7. When he says, but like Adam, Adam here can be a person, you know, the first person, or it can be a place. There is a city named Adam in Canaan. It is in the region of Gilead. It is on a road on the way to Shechem. And it's probably the place, not the person that he is talking about here. In this place, they have broken covenant with him. Now keep in mind, steadfast love is covenant love. God makes promises to us in the covenant. He keeps those promises. That's his love that is steadfast. They don't have that. So every time they break the covenant that he has made with them, they're demonstrating that there is no steadfast love in them. How bad is it? Well, he says, it's full of evildoers. It's tracked with blood. Robbers lie in wait for a man. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. And this isn't the hoi polloi we're talking about. These are the priests. You know, in the story in the New Testament that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, the guy's lying in the ditch because thieves have taken him, robbed him, and thrown him in there. And then in the story, he says there are a couple of guys that come by, and they pass by on the other side of the road, priests and Levites, right? In this story, it's the priest and the Levites that have put the guy in the ditch. This is how bad it has gotten in the nation of Israel during this time. And so these priests, who are going through all of the ceremonial washings and the sacrifice of all of these animals, the Lord says to them, wash your hands, cleanse your heart, but don't offer sacrifices to me. It's an abomination. I'm tired of it. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. The priests are a bunch of roguish thugs. And God says, I'm not going to accept from your hands any sacrifices that you bring to me. Sacrifices are no substitute for steadfast love. Then beginning in chapter 7, he says political intrigue is no substitute for national repentance. Israel in the 8th century BC is in a very precarious place. The Assyrians are thirsty for more land. The empire wants to grow. And the kings want to receive tribute from all of the vassal states that are around them. Israel has become one of those vassal states. It's only a matter of time until she's annexed inside the Assyrian Empire. Kings lust for more territory. It's the way of humanity since the very beginning, right? So if you're Israel in this kind of precarious place, what do you do? Well, to begin with, according to the first 7 verses of the chapter, the priests overthrow the king in an effort to save the nation. You get rid of the guy that's on the throne who's gotten you in this mess. Look at verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in. The bandits raid outside. He's talking about priests here who are trying to overthrow the king. They're stealing the throne. That's the thief, the bandits they are. But they do not consider that I remember all of their evil. Now their deeds surround them and they are before my face. It is a reminder that all of your life is lived coram deo. And every person that you come in contact with, their lives are lived coram deo, Latin phrase which means before the face of God. Every thought we think, every word we speak, every action we do, every motive we have, they are all seen intimately and clearly and without obfuscation by the Lord. What the priests are doing is not missed by him. He's paying attention. He says in verse 3, by their evil they make the king, that is the new king that they are putting on the throne, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They're not just thieves, however. Verse 4 says they're also adulterers. They are lusting for power, for influence. They want the throne. That's the way they will save the nation, they think. They are all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. Now, he's going to use this imagery for the rest of the chapter. So let's talk about it for a moment. You think of an oven. You think of an appliance that has a door on it. And you put the food in. You close the door. You set the temperature and you let it go, right? Obviously, those don't exist in 8th century BC Israel. Instead, what they have are kind of short clay cylinders that are hollow on the inside. The bottom of the cylinder, you make a fire. The fire begins to heat up that chamber that's there. Then you take some flour, you take some oil, you put it together, you make a little cake, and you reach in the top of the cylinder and press it against the wall. The heat then from the cylinder begins to bake it. At some point, you reach in there, you take the cake off, you turn it around, you press it against the wall again, and both sides get done, and now you have a cake, a piece of bread that you're going to eat. Now, he's using that imagery through this to talk about the political intrigue that's going on. He says in verse 4, they are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire. Now, some of us in here like to smoke, and I don't mean cigarettes. We like to smoke briskets and ribs and pork shoulders and all the rest. And you can identify with this. Once you get that fire going, it requires tending. Somebody, it's the king, or somebody that is responsible for the king, isn't paying attention. There's intrigue all around. There are conspirators everywhere. There is the threat of an assassination. By the way, you can read about all of this in 2 Kings chapter 15, 16, 17, in that area. All of this is going on, but the guy that's responsible for the fire is no longer paying attention, and as a result, the king is going to be dethroned. Meanwhile, this chamber is getting hotter and hotter and hotter with all of this political intrigue. Verse 5, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approached their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. It's time to get rid of the king. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. That's the tragedy. You think you're going to save the nation by replacing the king, when in fact your real king stands ready for you to call out to him, and you refuse to do so. Political intrigue is no substitute for national repentance. Well, if the priests are trying to overthrow the king in an effort to save the nation, the new king attempts to appeal to Assyria and Egypt to save the nation. Look at verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. All right, just pause there for a moment. And remember, we've got an imagery here of cooking this bread. Okay? So the nation of Israel was called by God to be distinct and unique in this world, to be separated from the nations that are around. And the Lord knew that if they failed to do that, then they would become like the nations that are around them. Okay, so here's the imagery. You have oil over here, and you have grain over here. As long as those two things are separate, they are distinct. This is oil, that's flour over here. But in order to make a cake, you have to take the oil and pour it into the flour, and you begin to knead it with your hands and move it together. And now, the oil and the flour become indistinguishable. You don't know where the oil begins and the flour ends, right? That's the imagery here. Israel has now become indistinguishable from the nations that are around them. They have mixed with the nations, and there is nothing distinct about her anymore. Rather than being a light that shines God's law out unto the nations that are around, she has simply become absorbed in the political and religious practices of those nations. If the Canaanites, wanting to see their crop come up at harvest, are willing to engage in sexual prostitution with the Baal cult, so is Israel. If the nations around, in order to appease the fertility god Baal, are willing to gash themselves, like the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, so is Israel. Tragically, if the Canaanite tribes are willing to offer their children into a fiery cauldron in order to appease the fertility god, now so is Israel. There is no distinctiveness for the people of God in this land. They have no steadfast love for the Lord. That's the imagery here. Keep reading. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, Assyrians, Egyptians, others, and he doesn't even know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him. He's becoming old as a nation. He isn't going to live much longer, and he doesn't know it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to Yahweh their God nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, not calling to Yahweh, instead calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. And as they go, I will spread over them my net. Today, if you want to hunt some doves, you go get your shotgun, and during dove season, you go out and you fire your gun and you kill some doves and take them home. In the ancient world, of course, they didn't have that kind of armament. But they had nets. And the Lord says, these silly doves, these leaders, who instead of calling out to me in repentance, are trying to make political alliances with the Assyrians or with the Egyptians, I'm going to cast my net over them and I'm going to take them away. Again, a reminder that the Assyrians are simply tools in the hands of a sovereign God who is going to be doing the judgment. If he snaps his fingers in a moment, the Assyrian Empire is dissolved and is no threat at all for Israel. This is why I said last week, Israel doesn't understand the real threat here. The real threat is not the Assyrian Empire. It's not the fact that the Egyptians, when they're needed most, are not going to come and help these people. The serious threat is that God is going to withdraw from them and allow all of this to take place because he's the one who is directing the affairs of mankind. So Israel mixes with the nations, something the Lord had commanded them not to do. She makes political alliances that lead to her downfall. Turn with me just real quick, a couple of pages to the right. Chapter 12. And look at verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. If the covenant with Assyria gets broken, the Egyptians will come and help us. The Lord, however, is going to destroy her for these alliances. She loves the nations instead of loving him. Verse 12. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. That is the political alliances. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine at harvest, they gash themselves, like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward toward me. They're like a treacherous bow, a bow that fails. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. And in Egypt, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. They will laugh at Israel that she was so politically naive as to think that they were going to marshal their army and come to rescue her in the moment of her distress against the Assyrian Empire. That's not going to happen. And they laugh that she falls and is destroyed. You can't miss the imagery. Israel has turned away from the steadfast love of the Lord for the fleeting, fickle loves of Egypt and Assyria. And she pays the price for it. She pays the price. You ever left a job voluntarily because the grass looked greener over on the other side of the fence? And you look back on that day and think, what in the world was I thinking? For just a little bit of a raise, I gave up something that was really good in order to get into a mess. There are people I know who have done similar things with their marriage. They had a really good marriage, but they didn't know it. And they gave it up to pursue someone else, and they have to live the rest of their life rueing the day they ever made that kind of decision. That's Israel. She has a Lord that has loved her from the very beginning, who has made promises to her and bound those promises in a covenant. And he has been true to those covenant promises over and over and over again. And yet she leaves him. The theme of adultery and whoredom is the consistent theme of this book. Turning away from the pure, perfect love of Christ for the fleeting, fickle, adulterous love of the world. Meanwhile, as all of this is happening, as there is this political intrigue inside the palace and outside the palace, the Lord stands ready to save the nation. Read again these words. Look at verse 1. When I would heal Israel. Look at verse 7, the very last phrase. None of them calls upon me. Look at verse 10. Again, the last phrase. They do not return to Yahweh their God nor seek him for all of this. Look at verse 13, the last phrase. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And then in verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. How miserable do you have to be until you finally say, enough's enough? I have rebelled against the Lord. I have walked in a wayward fashion. I am going to run to him. I am going to cast myself at his feet. I'm going to confess to him all of my sins. I'm going to repent of all of these things. Give me my axe. I'm headed to the high places. We're going to knock these shrines down. Kindle some wood. We're going to burn the Asherah. We're going to melt the golden calves. And then we are going to put sackcloth and ashes on, and we are going to go before Yahweh and say to him, we are a wicked and evil people. We have no reason to ask this, but we ask it because you have steadfast love. Will you please forgive us of our sins? They are presuming upon his grace. And so when they call upon him, he will not be found because they do not call in repentance. As we saw last week, they are lamenting their woundedness, but they are not confessing their waywardness. The Lord knows you're wounded. He wants to hear you say you're wayward. And this they will not do. Somebody that I know has had all of their life savings taken from them by some guy who promised to come and see her and marry her. And she gave up everything to him. It's one of the saddest things that I have ever seen in my life. That's what Israel has done. Some guy from Nigeria, or from Russia, from China, is calling and saying, hey, listen, I really want to come and meet you, but I need $25,000 to take care of the debts that I have here, and then I'm going to get on a plane, and I'm going to come find you. Meanwhile, Israel has a husband who will provide everything she could ever need, and she will not come in repentance and turn to him. As I was reading these passages, and especially that first phrase in verse 1 and the last phrase in verse 13, when I would heal Israel, I would redeem them, I thought of two passages of Scripture, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. The Old Testament passage comes to us from 1 Chronicles chapter 7. It's in the context of the temple being dedicated, now as it has now been dedicated. Solomon offers a dedicatory prayer. And then that night, in a dream, the Lord comes to Solomon. And he essentially reconfirms his covenant promises with Solomon's father, David, and says, I'm going to do the same thing for you. But then he anticipates the day when he is going to have to judge the people because of their recalcitrant disobedience. And he says, there's a day that is coming when I'm going to turn the spigot off of heaven and the rains aren't going to come. And the ground is going to get parched and there's not going to be a crop that year. And I'm going to send locusts to devour whatever else is there. And when I do this, the Lord says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear their prayers from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land, because Baal the fertility god ain't gonna do it. He can't do it. But I can. I can. And that day has now appeared in the 8th century BC. The land is parched. The nation is being threatened from without. They are gashing themselves, hoping to get Baal's attention. Meanwhile, the Lord says, if you would humble yourself and seek my face and pray and turn from your wicked ways, I would heal you and forgive your sins. The other passage that I immediately thought of comes to us from the New Testament. And it's found in the book of Revelation, where the Lord himself speaks to seven churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he comes to the last church, the church at Laodicea. And he says an amazing thing. He says, church, you have become for me what the water is like in Laodicea. Laodicea was fed by a very hot spring, but by the time that hot spring reached the city of Laodicea, it was no longer hot. And it wasn't cold. It was lukewarm. And he says, I've tasted you. And I wish you were cold water, because cold water is refreshing. I wish you were hot water, because hot water can cleanse you. But you're not cold and you're not hot. You're not useful for anything. You are a useless church. But here's what's worse. You've gathered together on Sunday morning, and you're singing praises to my name. You're reading my word. Ostensibly, you're praying. But look around. Where am I? I'm on the outside of the door, and behold, I stand at that door and knock. How is it possible that a people of God have gotten so used to formalities, religious formalities, loveless worship, that they can actually lock Jesus on the outside of the door? And what does he say? He says what the Lord said here in this passage of Scripture. He said, here I am. I'm ready. I'll save you. I will meet your needs. Somebody get up out of your seat and go open the door. And if you do, I will come in and I will dine with you. And you with me. Because Jesus, being God incarnate, is the embodiment of steadfast love. And even as John says, we are faithless, he is faithful still. When we wander, he remains. He is always true to his word. He always does what he says. And he stands and says to us, are you going to love me or not? And how do you know if you love him? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome. The world is burdensome. Go play footsie with the world and you will find just how burdensome their love is. Not mine. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is a tragedy that the seven churches of Asia Minor don't exist today. Because with the promise that the Lord says, if you will open the door and let me in, I will come, those churches would not hear him. And he gave this threat. He says, if you will not repent of your sins, if you will not change your ways, I will come, and like Israel in the old covenant, I will take your lampstand and remove it from its place. I will deport you as a people. In just a few months, we will celebrate 39 years as a congregation. That means this time next year, we will be looking forward to our 40th anniversary. And I think about this a lot, because I've been here since day one, as have several more people who are here today. But I won't be here 40 years from now. I'll be gone. And most of you will all be gone. And it will be a remarkable thing if any of you are still here. The question will be, will this lampstand exist? Will we as a congregation still exist? This city and this nation and this world is littered with buildings that once housed the people of God who were the objects of his steadfast love and who demonstrated their love to him. And those places are now a shell. In some cases, some of the most abominable worship you could ever imagine is being practiced in those places. And the church of Jesus Christ, like Israel in the 8th century BC, has become so mixed with the world that it is virtually indistinguishable where the church begins and where the world ends. It just isn't there. And it is my prayer that those of us who are here will have our hearts so captured by the steadfast love of the Lord that we in turn will reciprocate that kind of steadfast love. And it begins with repentance. It begins laying before the Lord our cosmic treason. To say to him, we are a wayward people and we have sinned. But you are full of grace and steadfast love and mercy. And it has been offered to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are going to rush forward to that place and receive it. Listen, you're going to be invited to share today to dine with Christ. Are you prepared to do what is necessary to turn away from your worldliness, to eat with him and drink with him at this table? Better today that you bear a little bit of embarrassment and let these elements pass you by and maybe have a few people wonder why you didn't take it, than to engage in loveless worship. If you are like Israel and you have been living your life in a worldly way, indistinguishable from the world, now is the time to hear him say, I'm here. I am capable to save you. Will you come to me? And if you come to him, he's not going to drive you away. Not if you come with the kind of repentance and the kind of faith that trust in his saving work. Will you bow with me in prayer? I'll ask the men who are going to be distributing the elements to come forward, please. Our dear Father, we see ourselves so much in Israel. Prone to wander, we feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, yes, Lord. Here's our heart, take it and seal it. Seal it for the courts that are above. Lord, we do not love you as you have loved us. We can't. Your love is pure, it's unadulterated. It's unalloyed. Ours, on the other hand, is often fickle and weak. And yet, whatever love you have put into our hearts, you've shed abroad our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we offer to you today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the elements that are before us. They speak to us of your love, and we receive them gratefully and in faith as emblems and signs, tokens of the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Grant, Lord, that everyone who is here today will look through these elements to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him to the saving of their souls. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.